If you're visiting with us, we are nearing the end of a study since last about Easter of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to take a fairly large chunk this morning, but it can be really frustrating when you're trying to find a particular location and you're not sure where to turn off. This happened to me a couple weeks ago. I was driving to a home in the evening. Well, it was pitch dark and kept coming to intersections that were not marked. And so it's, you know, you just flip a coin, do I turn here or not? And if I decide to go on through, which I did a couple times, then a few miles up when you don't see the road that you're looking for, you assume that the one you drove by is the one you were looking for. And so you go back and you turn there, and then you just pray that the next intersection would reveal that you turned on the right road. I did a lot of 180s right in the middle of the road. You know, you get to the point where you're just trying to save a little time, and it can be really frustrating when the person who gave you the directions made the statement that you can't miss it. Now, in this case, they did not say that. But that makes it all the more exciting. In Matthew 7, Jesus is clearly not saying you can't miss it. He is in fact saying you can miss it. Matthew 7, 13 through 14, he actually says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." So the majority of the people, many, are going to go through a gate that leads to destruction. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, the fact that you can miss it does not mean that it is not well marked or that it is hidden. He is simply saying it's very easy to fly by the narrow gate, talking on your cell phone, listening to your music, and miss the turnoff that Jesus has warned us of here. So, because that is so easy, and the majority, most people, are going that way, there are many who are going to miss it, and there will be few who find it. Now, the directions are not confusing. We talked about this last week. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He said, "I am the door. I am the gate." As we trust in Jesus Christ, we are stepping through his death and his resurrection to a life that is characterized by endlessness through his provision. And it is well marked. The message is clear. Last week, we talked a lot about this. You know, why, if it's so well marked, do so many people miss it? And we went to Romans and we looked at the nature of what we are like, how we are made up, and our unwillingness to receive the Word of God and our nature that is bent away from God. And so here Jesus goes on and provides us further explanation as to why people miss the narrow gate. If it is well marked, if God has not purposely made it confusing, why are so many plunging to destruction? And he gives us two more reasons here. In verses 15 through 20, he gives us another reason, and 21 through 23, a final reason. So let's look at the first one. Why do so many miss the narrow gate? Number one, because many are deceived by false teachers. Many are deceived by false teachers. Beware of false prophets. These are the people who stand at the wide gate and say, "Come on, it's fine, it'll be okay. It all leads to the same place. come this way. Now, how will you spot them if you're supposed to beware of them? First of all, notice their clothing, who come to you in sheep's clothing. Jesus makes it very clear, if you look at their appearance, you will be deceived. I mean, they may dress in very priestly or pastoral garb. Their appearance will be like one who would be at a narrow gate. Their words and their life at times will appear just like the rest of the sheep. Jesus' lying leaders do not wear name tags. They do not smell of sulfur. They do not broadcast their deceit. Their books are not dedicated to Satan. So it shouldn't surprise us when we think of who they're working for that they are deceitful. And it's hard to spot them at times. Consider 2 Corinthians 2:13-15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. You can't go by first impressions or spiritual presentations, because despite their sheep costume, their character, he goes on to describe, is that of ravenous wolves, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They are not interested in feeding the sheep, they are interested in feeding on the sheep. They gain access to the sheep through their pastoral appearance, their sheep-like outfit, and once they have gained access to the sheep, they turn them to themselves. So, how do you spot a wolf? Number one, their words. And this is evident in the context that has just been presented to us. Their directions to the narrow gate are unclear. We have to look back and see that in verses 13 through 14. Some say that the only way you will spot a wolf is what Jesus is about to say, but you can't miss the fact that Jesus just said something very significant that is the opposite of what most wolves teach. And that is, Jesus' direction and statement that there is a narrow gate is not clear in most wolves' message. His true followers make it very clear. What do we mean? If a pastor, if a teacher, prophet, a leader is not making it very clear that the gate is narrow, you know right off they're a false teacher. They cannot be trusted. About a year and a half ago, June 20th, 2005, Larry King had Joel Osteen on his television show. King introduced him as, quote, evangelism's hottest rising star, pastor of the biggest congregation in the United States. Osteen pastors Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. I think they claim about 40,000 members. His book, Your Best Life Now, was on the number one New York Times best-selling list. And during the interview, it seemed as though King was trying to repeatedly point Osteen in a direction of explaining, is the gate narrow? He didn't use those words, but he kept setting it up so that Osteen could make a statement like that. And if you don't go through the narrow gate, is there judgment? Those were the kind of questions he was asking. And Osteen repeatedly kept sidestepping the question with a positive response such as, the gospel is called good news. My message is a message of hope. That's God's message for you. You can live a good life no matter what's happened to you, and so I don't know. I know there is condemnation, but I don't feel that's my place. King finally said, we've had ministers on who said, you either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you are going to heaven. If you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't. You ain't going to heaven. Osteen responded, yeah, I don't know. King asked, what if you're Jewish or Muslim? You don't accept Christ at all. Osteen answered, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. King asked, if you believe you have to believe in Christ, they're wrong, aren't they? I mean, it's like King just keeps setting that ball up for a theological spike, but Osteen keeps missing it. Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. And listen to all the I don't knows. I believe, here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. I don't know about their religion, but I know they love God. And I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me, and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. Now, I want to be careful to state, I am not completely familiar with all of Osteen's theology. I am not stating here with great authority that he is automatically a wolf. But based on this interview, if this is all I knew of him, I would say here is a man who is claiming to represent God, has millions of people who are listening or watching to him, has an opportunity to state very clearly what the Scripture says to do it. That is a sign of a false teacher. Someone who will not state the truth, who will not draw a line. Now, I don't mean just being dogmatic to be dogmatic. There's many of those who are just idiots, obstinate, obnoxious. And that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is stating clearly what God has spoken clearly. That is the calling. The Lord has spoken. This is the Old Testament prophets. The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? We are called, if we're representing Christ as a teacher or a preacher, we are called to simply say what he has said. Not make up our own message or water it down, but to state it clearly. Can you imagine trying to get to sleep at night knowing that there are thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of souls who would have heard the truth but didn't because you didn't know or you were unclear? That is sobering. And that's why Jesus says, beware of false prophets. Don't be surprised when they come. And don't be surprised that they smile nice and they actually make you feel good. I mean, enough for thousands of people to want to hear them on a regular basis. But they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Listen to Paul talk about knowing. 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him against that day or until that day. Listen to John, the Apostle John, 1 John 5. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can be dogmatic about that point because God is. That you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. That's the message of the apostles. Yes, that is the message of the apostles. And we need to be dogmatic and clear about this. And people, it is not just preachers who are fuzzy. Right? I mean, you know what it's like talking to a coworker when they ask you a pointed question and you mumble rather than for them to think that you're exclusive or elitist or primitive. This does sound rather exclusive, doesn't it? I mean, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But people, I didn't say that. You didn't say that. God said that. And will we pass on clearly what God has said? The sign of a false prophet is illustrated so powerfully in Jeremiah 6:14. They also have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So first of all, you can spot them with their words. Secondly, you can spot them by their works. This is what Jesus focuses on in the remainder of this paragraph. In verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. So he shifts metaphors from animals to agriculture. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So he uses an illustration here. While clothing can be deceiving, I mean, wolves can get dressed up as sheep. Fruit is revealing. Fruit always reveals the nature of the tree. Now, please understand, it is true that fruit is not always immediately revealing, right? There are times of the year when you cannot tell for sure what kind of tree it is. There are even times when the fruit may initially be blossoming where it is unclear as to what kind of tree you're dealing with. But given enough time, the fruit will always reveal the nature of the tree. And that's what Jesus is saying. Always. Over time, the fruit will reveal what the tree really is. Now, I was wrestling, and I can't go through this in detail, but what are some examples of fruit? Fruit that comes out in the lives of false teachers. And let me just throw out a few. We're not going to develop these. You could maybe work through them on your own. But one is humility. Humility. This is such a dominant point. Jesus described himself as meek, as gentle. And he demanded in 1 Timothy 3 that all those who are called to be elders and pastors are to be, and he used that same word, gentle. And that's not that they must be a wuss. That word is meekness in the sense of a humble gentleness. Jesus was a man of great intensity, but he had great humility. And that's why Peter, in 1 Peter 5, 2-3, says to elders and pastors, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And he goes on in verse 5 to emphasize that they must be submissive one to another. So you say, well, how can I spot humility? And how do you know if somebody's humble? I can't even figure out my own heart whether there's humility or pride on a given moment. The scripture does give us fruits of humility. Can this leader submit himself to one another? Can he submit to other believers? How does he respond to correction? Does he have, and there are passages that enumerate each one of these, does he have a heart for the hurting? Is he characterized by giving or taking? I mean, all of these are developed in the New Testament as fruits of humility in true leaders that are not evident in fake ones. Secondly, peace. The life and ministry of a true prophet is going to be characterized by peace. Now, not, and we've talked about this, so we're not going to go into this. We talked about this earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Not, he's not talking about being a peace faker, someone who just covers up the truth to have peace. But he is talking about being a peacemaker. Look over at James 3. This is such a beautiful question and answer that helps us know how to spot a true or a fake leader. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? So how do you know who's wise and understanding, who really has the Spirit of God and is a leader who understands the wisdom of God? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. What a statement. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Is the life and the ministry of this individual characterized by this kind of meekness of wisdom that produces a peace? Or does everywhere where she goes or he goes, is there constant turmoil, unnecessary self-seeking and bitterness? Third fruit, or a good example of the opposite of that peace is 3 John 9 and 10. You're familiar with Diotrephes? Remember, John said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So this kind of leader is more interested in developing a personality cult than in pointing people to Christ. It's all about me and my ministry. And John says he is a Diotrephes. Third fruit is godliness. And we'll just read this from 2 Timothy 2:14 through 18. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. So why do so many miss the narrow gate? Because they trust people whose message and lives deceive. But we can't miss this before we move on to the next section. You can't miss the fact that Jesus is placing his children partially responsible for listening to these deceitful leaders. Did you get that? He's giving all of us the responsibility to discern. So people who start at the beginning of this chapter, judge not that you be not judged, and say that it's wrong to judge or discern a true leader from a false leader, haven't read the whole chapter. That's not Jesus' point. He actually commands us in verse 15 to beware of false prophets. And you can't beware of someone whom you're not able to discern whether or not they are a true or false. So why do so many miss the narrow gate? Because there are people who are actually seeking to call them, draw them down to the wide gate. Secondly, why do so many miss the narrow gate? Because many are satisfied with spiritual talk. Many are satisfied with spiritual talk. Verses 21 through 23 are perhaps, for some people, maybe along with Hebrews 6 and 10, some of the most terrifying verses. But in the context, they fit very appropriately in Jesus' pointed conclusion. He says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says," and I would underline the word "says" to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who, underline, "does the will of my Father in heaven." Many will say. Do you see the contrast? It's between what? Saying and doing. That's the point. The contrast is between saying and doing. Both for today, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me today," verse 22, and in the future, "Many will say to me." So whether you're talking about sitting in church and the Holy Spirit comes upon you and convicts you that your life is not right, and you say, "No, no, I've said, Lord, Lord." And so you cast away any conviction. Or if you're talking about one day standing before God and he says to you, "I never knew you," and you say, "No, no, no, you don't understand. I said, Lord, Lord." And he's showing us a contrast between someone who says one thing and does another. Their talk is, if you go on in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So their saying, their talk is characterized by three things. First of all, it is reverent. Lord, verse 21, these are people who look to Christ and call him what? Lord. I mean, that word is used in the Septuagint referring to Jehovah, to God. So it's not that they're irreverent. It's not that they just say, "I hate God and I don't think anybody should worship him." These are people who say, "Lord." Secondly, they are not only reverent, they are fervent. Notice how it's not just "Lord." It's "Lord, Lord." I mean, there's a repetition emphasizing the fact that these people are not just stating "Lord" in some kind of passive manner. There's some intensity, some fervency to their claiming Jesus as Lord. Lord, Lord. And then thirdly, their talk is potent. Potent. There's a power to their talk. Look at verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" I mean, think about it. We have prophesied. We have cast out demons. We have done many wonders. Talk about sobering. Jesus is making it very clear that there may be a lot of spectacular things done by people who claim him as Lord, but one day he will say to them, "I never knew you." What is he saying? Don't miss the contrast. It's not complex. He begins with someone who says, "Lord, Lord," at the beginning of the verse. He ends with someone who is what? "Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What is he saying? Their lives don't match their confession, right? That's his point. Jesus is saying, "Oh, you may build a huge church. You may go to a Christian school and sing great hymns of the faith. You may memorize tons of verses and be able to pull them out and even win contests. You can do spectacular, miraculous things. There is a visible potency to your life, and your words are claiming Jesus as Lord. And what's the problem? When I follow you home, I'm seeing the way you treat your wife. And I'm seeing the way you used the internet and the many other characteristics in your life that say, wait a second, this is someone who is saying, Lord, Lord, but they are practicing things that contradict my lordship. What is that? How can that be? So despite their spiritual talk, Jesus is saying, notice he says, I never knew you. It's not that you lost your salvation. As we learned in the book of Hebrews, it is possible for someone to know the language, even verbally confess it to some degree, confess Christ, and yet not have ever been known by Christ. Do you remember that statement in John? Let's look there quickly. John 2. Years ago when we studied this, the Lord grabbed a hold of my heart from this passage because I don't ever remember reading this passage before we went through the book of John. In John 2, 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. Okay, so they must be what? Believers, right? Many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. And literally, it's Jesus did not believe himself to them or entrust himself to them. So they believed in him. He did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Wow. And we learned at that time that there is such a thing as fake faith, as a kind of faith that articulates something orthodox and even says to Jesus, I believe in you. But we called it then sign-focused faith. It was a faith that was based on the immediate spectacular signs that were done. It wasn't a faith that lodged itself in Christ and then affected the way they thought and lived. It was a faith that latched on to a part of Christ. He can do these miracles. He can provide for me. He can do this or that. And it's a superficial faith, because you see it dissipating over time. Saving faith does not do that. It never disappears. It latches on. And so Jesus says, I know you. Not just I know you, but he knows me. I mean, in knowing there is just not I know you exist. It's a true knowledge and intimacy. So back in Matthew 7, you can see the context. It's what we could call Christian compartmentalizing. It's when we slice off parts of our lives and are satisfied with the contradictions, even though they don't make sense when we think of Christ being Lord. Now some people will say, well, is this lordship salvation? What? I mean, can a non-Lord save? Are we that good to where we just need someone who will kind of just top us off? We don't really need to humble ourselves before the Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans 10, 9 and 10 say, and believe in our heart that he is Lord. Confess with our mouth. Now, don't make it more complex than it is. I remember years ago, talking to a lady who had been unfaithful to her husband. And as she was finally coming to a place of repentance, she said, "You know, every time I sinned, I was utterly convinced that it was the last time. I felt horrible." But you see, she never felt horrible enough to do something about it. And that's what Jesus is warning us of. There are many people who believe they are Christians because they have some vague sense of guilt, but they are far more interested in keeping status quo than in truly humbling themselves before Jesus. You see, someone who is a follower of God is far more interested in obeying the Lord than they are in saying foolish things like, "Well, I didn't want to hurt them by telling them the truth," or "I wanted to protect my family." It would really disrupt things. I could lose my job. What would people think? All of those are things that people think who verbalize lordship but don't live it. And when this lady finally came to a place of brokenness and she called out to the Lord, she believed she was saved at that moment. I mean, absolutely transformed. And there's been continued fruit of that transformation. Because suddenly it wasn't about my marketing and what people think of me and putting on a good show and what I say. It's about who I am and who He is, and believing that He is Lord. Now please do not misunderstand this. This doesn't mean that you're only saved when you've finally given every little tiny bit of your life to Jesus, like turning it into some kind of works religion. That is not it at all. But understand, while no one enters the kingdom of heaven by works, no one enters the kingdom of heaven without works. Because faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never what? Alone. Never. When God's grace comes into your life, it is not empty. It is not static or stagnant. It does stuff. And while all of us, I mean, God did this to me this past week in an amazing way, just opened up the vileness of my heart to areas I hadn't even seen before. That is a constant, ongoing process. Constant. So we are not here talking about coming to a place where I know that every part of me is perfectly Christian. John says you're deceived if you think that. But if I live my life with areas of my life that are compartmentalized from the gospel, that contradict the lordship of Christ, and there is no intensity about getting help and seeing transformation, I would say on the basis of this passage, you are in a dangerous position. You are playing with eternity. And you are part of maybe a group, a wide way that leads to destruction. Because while many miss the narrow gate because of false teachers, many miss the narrow gate because they are satisfied with merely saying spiritual things, but seeing no transformation in their lives. And people in our culture, there are evangelical and fundamental churches that reinforce this at an alarming rate. Even parents who will do this with their children. I hear of kids coming to their parents saying, I called out to the Lord today. And the first thing the parents want to do is, no, you were saved at 5. I was there. Look in the front of your Bible. And even though there was no transformation of life, the hope is put on a moment in time rather than on the Lord. Your faith is in a decision rather than in Jesus Christ. So at the end of this sermon, once again, Jesus is drawing a line. And our prayer is that none of us will miss what he has for us here. The half-brother of our Lord wrote in James 2, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" In other words, can that kind of faith save him? As John 2 talked about, a fake faith save him. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And John in 1 John 1, 6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Last night as we were praying for the service today, we read this passage over. Eric Austin shared with us his testimony. He wanted to be here to share this when I asked him, but he has sick children. So he emailed this to me last night. Listen to what he says. "As I read over the passage we are studying this morning, I cannot help but to remember my own spiritual state for the majority of my life. I used to be one of the people that our Lord would have told to depart from his presence, for he never knew me. That truth would have shocked me. I was very deceived. I was thoroughly convinced that I was saved. I grew up in church. I knew all the right things to say. I knew the truth. I walked the aisle. I signed the membership card. I was even baptized. Yet I lived a double life. I professed to love Jesus, but my life of racism, hatred, cruelty told a different story. Several years ago, the Holy Spirit revealed to me my true state and how I needed to give my whole life to Christ. He changed me. He taught me how to cry again. He taught me to care for people other than for myself, to love people that are different than I. I'm convinced that is the moment he saved me. That is when the true change occurred. I look forward to the day to hear a different call from my Lord, that of 'Well done, my good and faithful servant.'" Let's pray. Oh Lord, you have called the elders of this church to shepherd this flock. It is your flock. Lord, we do not want to be unfaithful in sharing the truth of your word. We have enjoyed high times of great celebration and joy. But we would be false leaders if we did not likewise speak clearly on the hard passages. This is not cool today, Lord. You know that. People don't want to hear that. They stereotype it and cast it away. And so millions in our country claim to follow you, and their lives just mirror the world, their values. God, we are so easily deceived. Have mercy on us. We pray specifically for some here who have tried to compartmentalize various aspects of their lives and not address them and assure themselves that because there are other areas that are good, that they are okay because they kind of balance it out. And Jesus says no. Spectacular works, even miracle-making works, do not compensate for a life of lawlessness. Oh God, please, don't hold back. Let your Spirit crush us. Expose us. Bring us to a place of desperation where we're no longer trying to cover up and finding good excuses why this is a spiritual thing to do. But we want to have a life, Lord. We want to have lives that reflect that you are Lord. We're not perfect people. But even when we mess up, Lord, we are more interested in your lordship, your sovereignty, your beauty being displayed even through our brokenness than we are about keeping a good reputation. Lord, we are praying that many would enter your kingdom this morning. As they humble their hearts before you and see themselves against your holy word and call out to you in repentance and faith. And Lord, we are praying also for some who have extremely sensitive consciences. They are true children, but every message like this shakes them. Lord, give discernment. May their faith be in your word, in you, Lord. And so that even a message of strong warning ends up strengthening them, bolstering them, and filling them with gratitude. This kind of message, Lord, is an expression of your kindness, that you would warn us and not let us go on our way. And so we receive it as such. And we pray now as we go off to Sunday school, to life ed classes, or whatever we're going, that there would not be one person who would just run out of here without responding to your work in their hearts, that they would find someone, that they would stop, slow down, and say, I need counsel. I need to pray with someone. Continue your